Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
Well, before I pray, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and find the book of Luke. The book of Luke. We're in chapter 9 today. I'll give you a chance to do that. Get out your note sheet. Let's pray together. Father, would you use this time to powerfully shape and mold who we are so that our lives align with who you've called us to be. Open our eyes to the scriptures we look at today to see not only your glory, but to see your calling on our lives as individuals and as a church. In the name of Jesus, I pray and ask it. Amen. You know, the stories have been piling up and the crowds have been increasing exponentially. And the Jesus story is just about to make a major shift. In the very near future of this story that we find in Luke of Jesus' life, he's going to turn his face towards Jerusalem to head there for what he knows will be the very last time. Now, he understands exactly what's going to happen when he gets there, that he's going to die, and all that goes with the cross and the resurrection, but his followers don't yet follow it. He tells them about it, but they don't yet get it. He's going to tell them over and over and over, and as we will see in the coming weeks, they still don't get it. But right before that happens, a couple of fascinating things take place that we're going to look at today. He sends out 12 of his key leaders, followers, they're called apostles, on a little mission trip, kind of a training wheel experience to go out on their own and see what it's like to carry out his mission in his authority, but without his physical presence. And then when they come back, they're pretty exhausted. They head for a time and a place of wilderness, R&R, where none of the crowds can be around them. And instead, the crowds follow them. And Jesus teaches an incredibly important lesson by how he responds when the crowds seek him out. As you can see from the title today out of Luke 9, we're looking at sending 12 and feeding 5,000. And it's a passage that, frankly, this week I had a little bit of a struggle trying to figure out, okay, I can teach it, that's pretty easy, show what it means, put it in context, that part of the message makes sense. But after that, the so what, the take home that we live with, that we always try to add to every one of our messages, was much more of a struggle. First of all, there's a story of feeding 5,000 people. It's a famous Sunday school story. If you're brand new at this following Jesus, you'll be, wow, that's a neat one. But if you've been around Christianity a long time, it's one you've heard forever. If you had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home and going to Sunday school as a little kid, you've heard that story time after time. You probably saw it on the flannel graphs that we still sometimes use in classes. You know those little felt things? We have these figures we stick up on them. And if you're pretty bright, after a while you're wondering why Daniel and Joseph and Jesus all look alike. Because you're just kind of, you know, putting that person up there and telling a story. But bottom line, the story, outside of a couple of key kind of Sunday school principles, doesn't have a whole lot left for us. And then it dawned on me. What I should do this week is put on the lens of what does this passage teach us about Jesus' ministry and therefore North Coast ministry and about Jesus' approach to spirituality and therefore our own approach to spirituality. And what triggered that was in this particular story are a couple of key principles. And in fact, part of this story was the trigger for some of the key things that have shaped what North Coast Church is today in terms of our philosophy of ministry and how we do things. So that's what we're going to do when we go through the story. We're going to go through it, then we're going to come back, and we're going to look at principles that have shaped the way we do ministry here and then apply them to you personally. Now, the reason I'm explaining that is because I want to take a little sidebar off that and explain something for some of you that are new at trying to read the Bible and understand it, and some of you that have been Christians a long time and feel really guilty because when you start trying to read the Bible, sometimes you fall asleep. Or you start thinking of the grocery list or the to-do list or whatever it would be, and you're just worried God just might strike you dead. Got good news for you, he won't. But I want to show you something that can help take scriptures that sometimes you go, I don't know what to do with them, help take them alive. And it's simply this. As you read through a passage of Scripture, ask a specific question. What does this passage teach me about? And then fill in the blank. It's putting the lens of a specific question to the passage, and you'll be amazed at what you see. Have any of you ever had an interest in rocks or whatever, and you put them under a black light, and suddenly you see things that you haven't seen? And it's almost like that, that they're there, but when you put that lens on, they jump out at you. It's something I often do in Scripture. When you're brand new at it, I encourage you just kind of catch the storylines, maybe outline a chapter, ask what's going on. But after a while, you've heard them a bunch of times, and then you ask questions like, what does this passage tell me about God? It says a lot of things, but what does it tell me about God? Just list those. What does it tell me about us? What does it tell me about sin? What does it tell me about salvation? What does it tell me about marriage? What does it tell me about forgiveness? What does it tell me about relationships? You can ask all kinds of questions, and it is amazing what will jump out, because if you're not asking that question, all you see are the kind of main crystal clear promises and commands. You with me on that? But when you suddenly put on the lens of, for instance, what does this tell me about marriage? And now you're reading a verse that's really about forgiveness, but you're seeing it in light of your marriage. Whoa-oh. You're reading a passage about how God dealt with folks in the Old Testament, but you're asking, what does it tell me about sin? And then suddenly, whoa, all kinds of things will jump out. I encourage you, try it. It's an amazing way to, in a sense, dig deeper into the Scriptures and see things that have been there all the time, but sometimes because we're just on the surface, we miss them. And that's really what we're going to do today. We're going to walk through the story, and you always start with what does a passage say and what does it mean? What did it mean then? What does it mean today? And then we'll put on the lens. So you ready to do that? Okay, find Luke chapter 9. We're going to look at the first 17 verses. And it starts out with something called sending out the 12. As I said, it's not long until Jesus is going to turn towards Jerusalem for his final journey there to die, be buried, and thankfully rise again from the dead. And so he sends out his 12 selected apostles out of all of the disciples or followers that were following him. And here's what he did. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for your journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, I want you to stay there until you leave. Don't be moving around. Just settle in and do some ministry. And if people do not welcome you, well, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that town as a testimony against them. Don't keep pounding your head against the wall. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the good news, which is what the word gospel means, and healing people everywhere. Pretty straightforward little story. One little thing I want you to note in it is how amazing that must have been. I mean, you've been hanging around Jesus. You've got to be back in the green room before the talks, and you're kind of part of his entourage or his posse as you're moving around from place to place. And now he suddenly turns to you and he says, you sing the song. You give the talk. And I can imagine, as I kind of get into it, I mean, they were human beings like you and I are, and like you and me, and oh, how bizarre that must have been to get that assignment. Jesus says, hey, all my authority is yours. Go for it. Do what you've been watching me to do. Can you imagine the first time they came to a village and somebody said, I've got this thing, will you pray for it? Man, they must have been scared to death. They went out two by two, we're told in Scripture, and so I'm sure if it was me and, you know, any of those apostles, I'd say, you go first. But the cool thing, and I want you to catch this, because as human beings, I mean, that first time, it's like, Lord, would you please heal them? If it's your will, maybe, how about it? You step back and they're healed, and you go, how did that happen? Because faith really works that way. One of the principles that I teach about faith is not feeling confident something will work out. Faith is not optimism. Faith even has room for doubt. Faith is trusting God enough to do what he says. And sometimes being shocked that he came through because you absolutely didn't, you had more doubt than trust, if you will. But as long as you've got that mustard seed of trust, that will actually go out there, the two of you, lay the hands on, pray like he said, kind of peek out of one eye as you're praying, And the discovery came through. You know, we read these passages, we forget these were real people, don't we? They were flesh and blood, just like us. And they had doubts, and they had confusion. But every time they stepped out anyway and did what God said, God came through. And that's what happens here. Now, as we dig into this passage, we're not going to say much more about this, because I want you to see something. Turn to the right, just a page or two in your Bible, and find Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. A series of events happen that we'll be looking at in the coming weeks. And then in chapter 10 it says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. So yeah, basically the same kind of event happening twice in the book of Luke. And so what I've decided to do is to just hold off kind of the life principles of that particular passage, most of them, until we come to chapter 2. So now let's go back to chapter 9 and pick it up in verse 7 and see the rest of this story. Now Herod had heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed. That's because some were saying John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, and others that Elijah, the old prophet, had appeared, and still others that one of the other prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, well, I beheaded John. Who then is this that I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. Now just hang with me for a moment, because this account is in most of the Gospels, and it sets a context that would fly by most of us. The setting right before the next little vignette that we're going to see in a moment, where Jesus miraculously feeds 5,000 people, is a setting where he has sent out his apostles to do some ministry. They come back totally stoked after that mountaintop experience, but they are also totally emotionally drained. As we'll see in a moment, they can't get any time and space for themselves, so they try to get away. And on top of that, Jesus is emotionally saddened because John the Baptist, his cousin, has just been beheaded by King Herod. And so you've got exhaustion playing into the next part of this story that we might miss. And you've got emotional sadness, despair, all of those kind of human experiences that you and I would have upon hearing the news that cousin John the Baptist has just not only died, but been martyred with the gruesomeness of being beheaded. Just clock that in. And now let's pick up the story. Verse 10. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. And then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who needed a healing. Now, in the margin of your Bible, if you treat it as a textbook, you might write right next to the section where it says the crowds learned about it and followed him, Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 34. And we're going to look at it in a second. Mark 6, verses 30 to 34. Because this feeding of the 5,000 was such an amazing event that every one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories of Jesus, every one of them include it. And I want you to remember something we've pointed out before, and that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, are not biographies of Jesus. They leave out tons of stuff. In fact, a full one-third of them deal with only the last week of Jesus' life. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were each written to specific audiences, not to tell everything that happened, but to point out who Jesus claimed to be, the proofs that he really was that person, and then to detail his death, burial, and resurrection. So they all included some things and left out other things. But somehow this feeding of the 5,000 left such a mark that every one of them told that story. But, and I've written them down on your note sheet so you can read it later this week, each of them kind of add a few details that the other person kind of said, oh, maybe that's not that important for what I'm trying to accomplish right now. And Luke just tells us Jesus then withdrew to a quiet place. The crowds found him, and he welcomed them and healed them. But let's get a little more detail by turning to the left in your Bible and finding what was actually going on, because it's going to become very important later on today. Find Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Pretty similar. Then, and in my Bible, I have that next word circled. Because so many people were coming and going, they did not even have a chance to eat. He said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. You see, Jesus was already drawing these huge crowds, and now 12, six little groups, two by two, had gone out. And they, too, had done the same thing. So the crowds were getting larger and larger. And the mass of people with needs and interest and just looky-loos was so great that they were not able to even eat. They're just overwhelmed with need. So Jesus says, time out. You can't handle this much stuff. You need a break. So he got them in a boat, and they withdrew to a very kind of wilderness, remote area where they were going to catch their breath, listen to the Father, and figure out what the next assignment was. So pick it up now in verse 32. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Now, those of you who have heard about the Sea of Galilee, where this is taking place, you know, if you've never been there, you hear the word sea and you kind of think big. It's really the Lake of Galilee, and it's not that big a lake, actually. And so as they get in the boat, as they're rowing, other people are able to see and notice, and word spreads. And on foot, it is a distance. They were cross-country runners or something, but you know, they get over there just as Jesus and the apostles are getting to the wilderness side. And then there's verse 34. When Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he said, let's get out of here. Is that what your Bible says? He said when he saw them, come back next week when we're ready for you. Any of you got that in your Bible? No, it says he had what? Help the boy. Compassion on them. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. And he healed them, and then he fed them. So let's go back to Luke. Luke chapter 9. I told you there's a whole lot there in that little Mark section that Luke just kind of flies by. So now in about the middle of verse 11, after the crowds learned about it and followed him, which is slight understatement, we now know, we're told he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who needed healing. And he did it all into the late afternoon, according to verse 12, because late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, would you send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find some food and lodging? I mean, we're in a remote place here, Jesus. So he replied, I love this. You give them something to eat. And they answered, we only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd. There were about 5,000 men who were there. Now, John tells us that they didn't actually have those fish. What happened is Jesus said, you give them something. And they said, you want us to buy something? It's going to cost about 200 days' wages for us to be able to do that. And, you know, they had money because they were using it to minister to people. And of course, they had to support themselves and all that. And he said, you want us to do that? And Jesus says, no, what do you have? And then, according to John, one of them says, well, there's a little boy over here, and it's not just 5 loaves. They're called 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. And Luke picks it up after they've gotten it from the kid. They say, all we've got is this. Well, Jesus says to his disciples or followers, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. Look at verse 15 now. The disciples did so, and everybody sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he ate them. No, I'm sorry. That's what I would have done. Pastoral heart, Larry. looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. And then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. It wasn't like everybody gets a little nibble and share. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Can you imagine how astounding that would have been? On top of all the miracles, now he's taking a little lunchbox and he's feeding everybody. His lieutenants are going out and they're healing people, and the crowds just become massive. Now, what do we do with that? Well, if I'm in a Sunday school class, I'm going to tell you God can do anything. Okay, you know that. I'm going to tell you you need to give God whatever little bit you have in obedience and he will put it to use. Okay, you know that. But instead, we're going to put that lens on I talked about earlier. On your note sheet, it says a second look, four principles that hugely impact the way we do ministry here at North Coast. And I'm going to talk through the rest of our time today globally how it has shaped us. Because here we see how Jesus did ministry. We see his attitude. We see his heart. And I'm also going to talk individually to you about spirituality and how God works in our life. So here we go. The first one is this. Christianity is a team sport. Christianity is a team sport. It's one of the things our culture tends to completely miss, and sometimes in our ministries we completely miss it as well. And from the very core in the early days of North Coast Church, in the way we did ministry and the way we have tried to shape and mold you in your own walk with God, it's been all with the underlying understanding of this profoundly important truth. Christianity is a team sport. A couple of sub-things you might want to jot down about that is, number one, that means that ministry is not a sole proprietorship. Whether you are pastoring a church or you're leading a growth group or you have some para-church ministry or it's just something in your neighborhood or your workplace where you're representing God, remember this, when you were doing something for God, it was never intended that you would do it alone. Jesus sent them out how? Two by what? Two. He didn't say, hey, we could get more done if each of you go to 12 places. No, he from the get-go, it has always been designed that we are to live in community and serve in community. That's how God wants it. Jesus didn't do it alone. He had all of his disciples, a Greek word, mathetes, it simply means followers around him. Then he took out of them, he said, 12, you are my apostles, a closer group. And even out of that, he took three. And he would occasionally do one thing all by himself. And you know what that was? That was to get away and pray and listen to the Father. That's all he ever did by himself. He did not do his ministry by himself, ever. He always was in community with others. You see the same thing with the Apostle Paul. He doesn't travel around from place to place by himself. He's always traveling around with a group. That helps explain here at North Coast Church why we even have a teaching team. A lot of you would not know that this started way back when our church was quite small, about 180 people. That counts kids, adults, and at that size you also count anybody who drives by you think wanted to come. It's pastor math. Way back then. Why? Because we believed it was unhealthy to treat the church like a sole proprietorship. That it's always a partnership. That's why you see multiple senior pastors. It's why throughout the Bible, every time elders are talked about, it's always elders, except for one case. I think I have it on your note sheet. In 3 John, a little postcard from the Apostle John, only one chapter long, in verses 9 and 10, he talks about a guy named Diotrephes who loved to have preeminence and kind of kept everybody else out. Other than that, every single time, it's a plurality. Now, that's about our church. But it's not just an organizational principle, it's a walk with God principle. Because here's the second thing to write down. Not only is ministry not a sole proprietorship, it's to be done together. But spirituality is not a private relationship between me and God. Your walk with God was never intended to be a solo walk with God. But unfortunately for most of us, because we live in this culture, we don't realize that. We have been blind to parts of what the Scriptures teach. Because would you agree with me, the American culture is rather individualistic? Help me out. That's the core of our being. And we don't realize the rest of the world doesn't always think that way. Throughout history, people didn't think that way. Certainly, the Hebrews of the Old Testament didn't think that way. The Greeks and Romans of the New Testament era didn't think that way. The early church didn't think that way. But it's kind of all we've ever been raised with and all we know. So we tend to read the Bible that way. A private relationship with God is an oxymoron because God doesn't take us that way. There is a sense of me calling out and you calling out Abba Father and His unique love for us, His knowing our hurts, His knowing our cares, His knowing the absolute number of hairs on our head. And for some of us, that's easier for Him than others. Yes, He knows you and created you and loves you individually, but He has never meant for you to live your walk with Him alone. Did you know that? Never. You can see how this individualism creeps into our culture so easily by some of the phrases we use. I wrote a few of them down that I've just heard recently in the last couple months in conversations. Talking to somebody about something in the Bible. In fact, a few months ago, I was with a friend I hadn't seen for a while, and we were talking about some cultural and moral issues, and I made a statement, and this is what he said. He says, I can't buy that. I don't think God would be that way. So I said, well, no, right here. And I took out my Bible and I said, right here, God says He's that way. You know what His answer was? I can't buy God would do that. Where do I go? He said He would. Now, it's kind of weird to me. This person is a Christian, claims to follow Jesus, does follow Jesus, believes in the Bible, but they've so bought the individualism that they kind of run the Bible through their personal grid. And if it resonates with me, it must be true. If it doesn't resonate with me, well, whatever, I'll shuck it off. Now, can we be real? Don't we do that? And can we be very real? It's not just other people we know that do that, but every one of us struggle with it as well. I'll tell you, I do. There are times and places where I read my Bible and I go, oh man, that can't mean that. So I kind of send my improved version up to God. He tends to reject it. But we're so individualistic, until I work hard to catch it, I go, whoa, I don't have the right to do that. God tells me what truth is. He tells me who He is. He tells me what He accepts, what He doesn't accept. He tells me what's moral and not. But I'll tell you, when I get away all by myself, I start to become the measure of these things. And that's why I'm never to live in isolation. Because when I'm with you, you help correct me. And I help correct you. You see, the Bible, I've got some verses for you to read later this week. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And it's not so you can come and hear Chris talk or me talk or Mike Hodson talk or your favorite pastor online or whatever it would be. That's not what it's talking about. Come to church so you can get a little pen, attendance pen. No, he's talking about these were house churches back then. Small little neighborhood things. He said, you got to gather together and work out your faith. That's the reason. So a Christian has said, you know, it's just me and God. I really don't need other people. Right then and there, we're disobeying God. He said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is. Well, that's for others. That's that individualism creeping in. The great commandment. In Matthew 22, I've got 36 to 40 written down here. No sheet. Jesus asked, hey, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, well, really, there's two things. You put them together and everything's all in this. The first one is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we can get that, man. Me and God. I'm going after God. I'm pursuing God, hard and heavy. But he also said, and to love your as yourself. You see, for me to claim, man, I'm just like, so close to God. I'm just drawing into Him. But not to play well in the sandbox with others is to not draw close to God. Part B and Part A make the great commandment. Not, well, I'll love God and I'll work on loving people. another part of this is John chapter 13, verse 35, where Jesus said, here's how everybody will know that you are my followers, by your Bible knowledge. No. By the way you vote. No. Oh, by your bumper sticker. Certainly not. Here's how everybody will know that you were my followers. By your morality. No. By your love for one another. It is impossible to show that you are a follower of Jesus Christ if you're trying to live your spiritual life isolated. Impossible. But our culture has told us it's not only possible, it's deep. Just me and God, we're a majority. No, you're not. Because he doesn't come up with that pairing. And that leads to the third little principle here under this one that I want you to jot down. And it is this. When you read your Bible, every time you see the word you, read it as y'all. Because it is. See, the Greek language had different words for you and you plural. The English language doesn't. The context of the passage, when I speak, I want you to do something, the context tells you whether it means you individually or you as a whole, right? But the Greek language doesn't do that. It's pretty clear, which it is. And throughout the Bible, there are very few you singulars. They're almost all y'alls. But we tend to read it, just me and God and my personal little letter from him. It's his letter to us, and we're reading it and asking, what does it mean to me? Very important part. There is an individualistic aspect to our faith with God, but it's not the core. It's got to be lived out with others. By the way, that is why we're so big on growth groups here at North Coast Church. You know, you come here and you say, hey, how can I get connected? We say, well, we got growth groups. And you say, well, I'm really not into these small group things. What else you have? Well, we have Tuesday night growth groups. What else? Well, we have some on Wednesday as well. And some of you wonder, why do we drive so much towards that instead of more dog and pony shows and stuff like that? And the real reason is because you can't grow in Jesus Christ listening to my messages, Chris' messages, Mike's. And what you can do is we can be a catalyst. We can get you going. We can challenge you. But you will never really live out your faith until you're iron sharpening iron with other people in real life. Did you know in the New Testament there's 51 times where it speaks of something as we live out our faith that we're to do to one another? They're called the one another's. 51 of them. Love one another. Bear with one another. Pray for one another. Support one another. Confess our struggles to one another. I mean, it's like all of this. Christianity's not a solo game. It's a team sport. You know, I can go home and I can look in the mirror and go, wow, just me and God and you and me. And I'm like, see that guy in the mirror? I wave at him. I'm willing to support him. I kind of love him. But all of these things become pretty hard when it's you. Instead of just me I'm seeing in the mirror. It's that way for all of us. That's how we grow. That's what we're called to be, and where we're called to go. The very core of everything we do here, for those of you who've been around a long time, is built on that principle. He sends them out two by two. He brings them back. Everything is in community. Now, let's look at the second principle that jumps out from these stories to me. And it's a little phrase you hear us use around here a lot. Good starts don't guarantee what? Happy endings. Good starts don't guarantee happy endings. It's one of the reasons we're always talking about obedience. It's one of the reasons here at North Coast we're always trying to shape you to become more like Jesus Christ, not just get people to start the journey. You know, I grew up in kind of a church setting where everything was about starting people on the journey. We love to meet people and get people around who did not yet know Jesus Christ. I love that just as well. And then we love to see them come to a point where they felt, you know, I need him in my life. And they'd make their nod to God, or they'd make a prayer, or they'd make a commitment to start following him, and then we'd celebrate as if we were done. But there's something called the Great Commission. It's in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20. And in that Great Commission, the Lord sends us out into the world to make disciples or followers, to baptize them, and then he ends it this way, teaching them to obey everything I taught you. We are not done when people start the journey. We are not done until they are walking in obedience. And you'll catch that all the way through everything we do. Now, personally, what's that mean? It's the same thing for you and the ones you love. In your own life, it's not enough that you made a nod to God and never did anything with it. It's not enough that someone you know and care for made a nod to God but lived like hell the rest of their life. God's not up there. The job is not done until we're walking in obedience. Now, where do I get this idea that good starts don't guarantee happy endings? You look at the story of the feeding the 5,000, the sending out of the 12, even Herod's thing, and you go, Larry, I don't see that there. Ah. Among the 12 guys that were called apostles, there was one that was a loser big time. What's his name? Judas. Now notice this. He sent them out two by two. And when they came back, they said, man, it's amazing. The power, the miracles, and all this, except for this Judas guy, he couldn't do nothing. No, that didn't happen. Judas came back from that journey with the same success the others had. Don't miss that. In fact, the start of Judas was so impressive, they appointed him as treasurer. Did you know that? Judas was the treasurer of the 12 apostles. You'll find that in John chapter 12 and John chapter 13. It specifically mentions that. Now, help me out. Any of you been a member of a club or an organization or, you know, a little league, a scout thing or whatever, we have some treasurer? When you look around the room, do you say, yeah, this person looks like a thief. Let's make them treasurer. Right? This person's a loser. Let's give them all our money and trust them. No. The one they trusted to carry the funds that had been given with them to support them and also to serve other people, they would look around and say, who's dependable? Judas had an incredible start. And whether you've been in church all your life or this is the first time in our culture, you know the ending of Judas. He had an incredibly terrible ending. See, good starts are no guarantee of a happy ending. As we saw a few weeks ago, we talked about the different kinds of soils or hearts that the Word of God falls on. You know, some don't want anything to do with it. Some accept it and grow. And then we saw that others spring up real quickly, but as soon as there's trials and hardships, boom, they die off. No farmer's happy with that. And we saw that others spring up real quickly. Everything looks good. But then the weeds of the cares of this world, the weeds of worry, the weeds of the pleasures of this world, the weeds of deceitfulness of riches, just choke it out and it withers, and no farmer's happy with that. One of the things that is I'm so passionate about as a church and as teaching you as individuals is that a good start is no guarantee of a happy ending. We are called to obey all the way to the end. Now, please hear me, because I could be misunderstood. I'm not saying you earn your salvation. We could never earn that. I'm not saying somehow God's grace, unmerited favor, and dying for us was kind of the starter kit and then we finish it. No, I'm simply saying if God has really done a work in our life, the proof of it is we will continue to follow all the way to the end. And the message of obedience never ends. It never ends. By the way, you've been around here a long time. Have you noticed virtually every sermon is about obedience? One way or the other? That's why. Now, here's the third one. Even Jesus and the apostles needed a break. Even Jesus and the apostles needed a break. We saw that, especially the Mark little add-on to the story in Luke, that they were just overwhelmed. Now, here's what I want you to understand, that Jesus had huge needs all around him. Would you agree with me? I mean, that's why they couldn't get any sleep. It wasn't just a bunch of looky-loos. It was people bringing their loved ones in pain and in hurt and in need. People hungry to hear the truth. And Jesus was surrounded by very legitimate, massive needs. And he was limited in the time frame in which he could meet them. He had less than a year left and he knew it. And he still said, we can't do everything. He said, we need a break. And that leads to this principle that we apply to our church and we often teach you individually. Not every need or opportunity has our name or your name on it. Not every opportunity, not every need, has our name or your name on it. Folks, if you're passionate about being all that God has called you to be, this is one of the more important things for you to learn, because there are masters of drive-by guilting out there in the Christian world. Have you noticed that? And whatever their passion is, they're absolutely convinced must be your passion. Whatever need God has put on their heart, they cannot understand why he hasn't put it on your heart. Organizationally, we get this all the time. In fact, when I have the privilege of teaching pastors, I often tell them this little thing. I tell them, plan on it. Everybody loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, your time, and your money. Have you noticed that? And one of the important things that we as a church have had to learn to do is to seek the Lord to figure out what our name is on, not what needs are out there, because you can't meet every need. Jesus himself didn't. But you've also got to learn to do that individually. You see, we live in a global village today thanks to media and communications. I can show you how global it is because you hear on the news that there was a kidnapping in Redlands and you lock your doors. See, we no longer live in our little neighborhoods. It's like everything seems close. That's neither good nor bad. It's just the world we live in. But certain people have learned to manipulate that and to take all of the needs of the world and whichever ones they care about to assume everybody they meet must jump aboard of meeting that particular need. Do you know what I mean? You get that sometimes? And here's the bad news. We go to one of two extremes. We try to meet every need and we live under constant guilt that's not of the Lord. Or we get compassion overload and we just shut down. And we no longer even meet the needs that Jesus puts right in front of us. You might write this little phrase down. It's something, it's hard to do. We try to do it as a church. I try to teach you the principles of how to do it week in, week out. But it's learning to distinguish between God's assignment and drive-by guiltings. They're very different. That little phrase we sometimes use around here, is my name on it, without shutting down to the point I say my name's not on anything. Now, about North Coast Church, that helps some of you understand why we haven't jumped on a bandwagon that you're passionate about, because our name's not on it. It doesn't mean your name's not on it, but our name's not on everything that comes down the turnpike. We need to take a break as an organization. Those of you that are growth leaders, you need to take a summer off to catch your breath, to be able to go on and finish the job. Those of you that teach, you need your time teaching and your time off, and we work really hard to balance that. Because we have to learn to distinguish between the two. Circle on your note sheet this passage, Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. Where Jesus said to people, if you were weary and heavy laden, come unto me and I'll teach you what weariness is. No. If you were weary and burdened down, come unto me because my burden is light and my yoke or steering guide is easy. There are a lot of people out there who keep trying to pile on burdens that are not God's burdens. And make the spiritual bar higher and higher, and the work harder and harder, until we just about collapse under the weight of it. As a church, we've worked hard not to let that happen. We can't meet every need here or around the world. And as individuals, you can't either. But that leads to this last point, and without it, man, you could totally misunderstand what's going on here. The guy who put up the no room in the inn sign is not the hero of the story. Now, what story am I talking about? I'm talking about the famous Christmas story. Probably all heard it. Joseph and Mary going to Bethlehem. She's pregnant, about to have the baby, and she finds out there is no room in the inn. And I say this sometimes to our staff around here. Remember, the guy who put up that no room in the inn sign is not the hero of the story. I mean, in hindsight, 2020 hindsight, it's like amazing. You should have found some way. Give him your room. You could rent it out for a whole lot later on. Jesus was born here. And we discover this in this story. This is why I took you to Mark 6, because it's such an important principle. I've shared it with our staff many times, and it speaks to us as a church, and it speaks to us individually. And it is simply this. Whenever God puts a need in front of us, we must do our best to meet it. As much as I resist, everybody who loves me has a wonderful plan for my time, money, and energy. At the same time, I never want to get such compassion overload that I am no longer hearing the needs that Jesus Christ Himself has put in front of me and labeled as mine. And that can happen. I love in this story, Jesus is crushed emotionally. His cousin has just been beheaded. They are absolutely exhausted. They can't get any food or sleep. They get in a boat for R&R. They get over there. The crowds are so hungry, they come on their own. And what does He do? He welcomes them, teaches them, heals them, and feeds them. And then, by the way, the rest of the story, they go down to Cabo and relax. They get away. That explains something here. If you've been around North Coast for a while, I bet at certain times you've kind of wondered, why do we keep growing? Especially that week where you come in and somebody's sitting in your seat. Or it's hard to park. Or the kids' classes are so full. I'm telling you, it's Mark 6. For years and years and years, we've had one simple rule as a church. We must provide an empty seat and an empty parking space for those that God brings. Because you see what's happening to us over the years, and I don't know why, it's just God has chosen to do it here. But we don't spend one penny on marketing or advertising. I think we have a Yellow Page ad, but if we do, it's wrong. So what happens is it's word of mouth. People are coming. You're either bringing them or they're hearing or whatever. They have a need and they're coming. Now, if we were growing to the point we've grown over the years because we had a dog and pony show that was pretty amazing, we were spending lots of money on marketing and advertising. And by the way, I'm not down on churches that spend money on advertising. Please don't hear me to say that. But I'm just saying, in our case, if this growth was because of our marketing and our advertising, there would be a time where I'd say, time out, let's stop. Let's plant some other churches, let them do it. Let's just take care of the sheep we have. You know, it's like we're exhausted. I want to tell you, in our leadership levels, and you as all of you that serve and minister here, many of you get exhausted. But the point is, it's like Mark 6. It's not because of flashing lights. It's not because of marketing pieces. It's because they're hungry. And they're coming. And I never want to be the guy who put up the no room in the inn sign because I'm tired. But at the same time, I don't want to be the guy who tried to meet everybody's need, who figured out how to get in front of me. Does that make sense to you? And it works on an individual level, like I said. We're talking about the church, but I'm also talking about... See, what happens, we get compassion overload. We get to the point where we realize, you know, the guy manipulating you on the street corner with his little sign... So next thing you know, you not only shut down to that, but you shut down to the neighbor. You shut down to the person that God, in a divine appointment, put right in front of you. We never want to do that. We've got to figure the balance between letting everybody manipulate us and closing our heart to the divine assignments that come from Jesus Christ, our Lord, who not only welcomed them, I love that phrase, He welcomed them, taught them, healed them, fed them. Can we do any less? Sending 12 and feeding 5,000. You put on the lens of what does this tell me about the way we're to do ministry? It's amazing what we can learn and learned years ago at North Coast Church about what He wants us to do. And it's also, to me, pretty amazing what it tells us in that little story about our own personal walk with God and what He wants and what He's called us to do. So now, as a church, let's go do it. And as individuals, let's do the same. Let's pray. Father, help us to be the church You have called us to be. A church that does ministry like Jesus did. A church that has the compassion and the heart that Jesus did. And Lord, help us as individuals to be the individuals that live that way. So that together, we're a church that lives that way. In the name of Jesus, I pray and ask it. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I want to send you out with a reminder of the short little Sunday school vignette that feeding of 5,000 shows us. The Lord says, feed these people. They go, we can't do that. We have nothing. So He takes the nothing they have and He feeds them all with much left over. What's the lesson? Our weakness plus the power of God plus our obedience leads to amazing things. Never, ever let your inadequacy cause you to say, I'm not going to step out and do what He says. His power, our weakness, plus our obedience is where amazing really happens. So turn around and greet someone who's probably got a little loaf of bread or a part of a fish. And we'll see you next week with what God does.